Thank you for your ministry of music, Sal. That was beautiful. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today with you as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. For those of you who are just joining us, we began 3 weeks ago and Don Webster addressed us on the supremacy of Christ, how we are to be reconciled to God in Him. He also reminded us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He was before all things, and all things were created by Him and for Him. Jesus is God incarnate, quite literally in the flesh. 2 weeks ago, Aaron spoke to us about being in Christ and how being in Him, we are compelled to live in a different way. We are to be mature in Him, and we're being formed into a royal priesthood. He also reminded us that in Christ, we have inexhaustible riches. That's why we wait for our hope and glory. But while we wait, we're compelled to live in a way where we serve Him, a life of service for Christ. And last week, Steve gave us a bit of a hiatus when he talked about worshiping Christ. And that leaves us this morning, starting into the second chapter of the book of Colossians. We're going to be going through Colossians 2, 6 through 23. And the themes that I hope to be drawing out of this passage is that, first off, we need to be rooted in Christ. And we'll look at that, how it relates to you living in a broken world. And we'll also explore how Christ is our head, and that we're called to live in unity of faith because of that. So before we get going, I'd like to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for being here with us today. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit is in us and helps us to understand Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that You might speak through me today, that Your Holy Spirit might just search our hearts and convict us in any way, shape, or form that You see fit. And Lord, that because we have met with You here today, we'll be changed people. We thank You for Your living Word, which is so relevant today as it was even 2,000 years ago. So Lord, I pray that You'll be with us, help us to be attentive to Your Word, and help us to lift up the stones and look into our lives and see the things that we have hidden. And may we be open to You and open to change because You have met with us. Amen. In April of 2013, the newspaper headlines in Canada were awash with the tragedy of cancer patients in Nova Scotia and Ontario who had received watered-down chemotherapy drugs. It shocked people that people who were so sick could be given something that was less effective than was required to help them fighting the cancers that were ravaging their bodies. The diluted drugs in some cases may even have compromised the recovery program. If this error had been left undiscovered, the cancers in them could have conceivably overtaken the patients, even though they're following their physician's instructions and treatment plan. All told, there were about 1,176 cancer patients in Ontario and New Brunswick who received chemotherapy cocktails that had been watered down. Cancer Care Ontario said that the Marchese Health Care Center in Hamilton had pre-mixed bags of a chemotherapy drug with too much saline solution. The public was outraged, and it was justified. The watered-down treatments had life and death implications. Now let's pause for a second. I think many of us would agree that the gospel is the only effective treatment plan for the removal of sin in our lives. Yet how do we react when we see that the gospel is being watered down? You see, there is no other hope in which we can put our trust. Jesus is the only name under heaven and earth by which we may be saved. And as we look in our study of Colossians, we know that the church leadership was struggling with the teaching that was creeping into their church. This threatened to destroy the entire gospel message. A group was suggesting that besides the finished work of Jesus on the cross, they had to follow certain outward forms to have a secret knowledge or a worship of angels that would be added to the gospel. And you see, these people were altering the pure, life-changing gospel and claiming it was not just on the merits of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. There was something more that had to be done. In essence, they were trying to make the gospel about what we do for God rather than what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Epaphras, he's a character that we've been looking at, Epaphras felt a deep concern for his church in Colossae, so much so that he sought out Paul, who was in jail. And Epaphras advised Paul about this error that was creeping into his church, which was endangering to the flock by adding to the gospel and watering it down. The Colossian letter here is a letter of encouragement penned from a prison cell. Even though the Colossians had never seen Paul face to face, he's encouraging them to keep their faith. You see, if Christ's work of grace and mercy is complete, there's no need of another gospel. The only true gospel, the good news, was enough. Nothing else is or ever will be required. Paul battled a similar problem in Galatians, and he says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." And the Greek word used here is anathema, which means to be set aside for destruction, something that is totally devoted to God beyond redemption. In other words, you do not mess with the gospel message. The gospel is from God. Don't alter it or beware. There is one message and it's offered totally free to us, and it is in Christ alone. Paul recognizes this in Colossians 2 through 5, which Aaron covered. There's this group of believers that have a full assurance of understanding and a full knowledge of Christ and God's mystery. God's mystery is Jesus Christ. Paul reinforces that if they already have a full understanding of the mystery of God, which is Christ, then the wisdom and knowledge that these others sought was false. You see, it is only found in Jesus Christ. They already possessed it. They did not need another gospel because they already had the full gospel. The Gnostics sought to creep in and water down and add something more to that gospel. They had secret knowledge, they claimed. Listen to me here. If the gospel is the power that saves our souls, to embellish it by adding something to it, or to diminish it by taking something away, is reprehensible. It's the power of God that's saving those who are perishing. Our passage starts off with therefore, so we need to make sure we can understand what Paul was drawing his conclusions here. So in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 2, he says, "Given that you have a full understanding of the assurance and mystery of God, which is Jesus Christ, given that you are standing firm in Christ in the riches of his wisdom and knowledge, because of these things, therefore, so walk in him." So you have to understand, when Paul is talking here, he's addressing specifically Christians. That's important. He's not talking to those who have rejected Jesus as Lord. Specifically, he's addressing those who had received him. Now, I'm not going to delude myself because you are here today that I should assume that everybody is a Christian. Just because you occupy a pew here or because you attend a church does not mean that you are necessarily a Christian. Some of you may have faithfully attended this sanctuary for many years, or maybe you are just visiting today, you're from another church, and you've gone to that one for a number of years, but you haven't grasped the full simplicity of the gospel message. The center of that message revolves around the love of a Savior who leaves heaven's climes and comes on a mercy mission, and he comes here to take the punishment that we deserve. That's you and I. We both deserve this. Perhaps you believe that you're generally a good person. You try to love your neighbor. You come to church every now and again. You give to some very worthy charities. Perhaps you're that salt-of-the-earth type guy, 50% plus one to the good. And as long as you keep on the good path, you should be fine. But the truth is that your good works, the things that you do on your own account to try and curry the favor of God, are never, ever enough to restore your relationship with Him. You and I are sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of God's demands. We have shaken our fists in Almighty God's face and say, I will not obey you. I will not follow your way. I will direct my own life. I will follow the desires of my heart. Isaiah 59 puts it this way, starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. You see, you and everyone in this auditorium have rejected God. My sin and your sin create a barrier between us and Him. God is holy, and He will not tolerate any unholiness in His presence. It sounds like a hopeless situation, but we are not without hope. You see, God is merciful, and He loves us. He says that while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, He sends Jesus to die in our place. He loves us, the unlovable, and He gives His life as a ransom for us. The punishment that He receives brings us peace. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him, that's Jesus, was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. You see, it's the finished work, the atoning sacrifice that Jesus paid on that cruel cross that saves us. Any righteous standing that we have before is accomplished on His merit, not ours. So, Paul is writing to the Colossians, but as I've already noted, he specifically writes to those who have received Christ as Lord and rest firmly on His finished work. To them are the riches, the understanding, the assurance that Aaron spoke of. Paul goes on to say that if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, then walk in Him. So if you are the group that received the gift of salvation, of what Jesus did, if you are called, if you have placed your trust in Him, then make Him your Lord. In preparing for today's sermon, I was reviewing a book called Dug Down Deep, Unearthing What I Believe and Why It Matters. It's written by Joshua Harris, who is a senior pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He reminded me of a story found in Luke 6. Anybody attend Sunday school when you were younger? Yeah, a few of you. Do you remember a song about a wise man built his house upon the rock and the foolish man builds his house on the sand? Good, because I didn't want to sing it for you. But So the rains come down and the floods come up. Rains come down, the floods come up. And the wise man who built upon the rock, his house stands firm. The foolish man, his house is flattened. So Joshua makes this intriguing point about the parable that I'd like to share with you this morning. He says, in the past, I thought the point of the story was simply that being a Christian is better than being a non-Christian. But I never thought about the specifics on what digging down to the rock represents. Jesus starts his story with a piercing question. He asks, why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? He says, that question makes me uncomfortable because I can't pretend that I don't understand it. And I feel that he's talking to me, that he's talking to religious people who say that Jesus is their Lord. This is interesting because it clues us into the fact that Jesus isn't contrasting religious people with non-religious people. He's not saying that atheists get their houses knocked down. He's talking to people who claim to have a belief in God. Jesus is calling the bluff on the religious. He says, "Why play this game? Why call me Lord as if you care who I am or what I want when you don't bother really knowing me or doing what I say?" The homes they build represent their lives, their beliefs, their convictions, their aspirations, and their choices. I'd suggest that you take some time, maybe even this afternoon, to meditate on the parable found in Luke 6, 46 through 49. But you do have to question, Do I glibly call Jesus my Lord, but I don't do what he says? Jesus says that if you don't follow his words, then you're like the man who built on the sand. And everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like the man who built on the rock. So is Jesus your Lord? On what foundation have you built? And is it proven in your actions? Some of you may have had the opportunity to participate in the Not a Fan study. We did that in small groups. It's a presentation done by Pastor Kyle Eidelman. And he reminds us that not all who proclaim to know Jesus are his followers. Some are merely fans. They are spectators who know about him and appreciate what he does. However, when it comes down to the commitment of following Jesus, they will not pick up their crosses and follow him. Jesus, however, is not satisfied with you compartmentalizing your life, just giving him Sunday mornings and then living for yourself for six other days the way you want. You see, Jesus is not just an exit strategy for us. So when the whole world quite literally goes to hell, we have a plan. We fly to Jesus. If you think that you're saved by simply reciting the sinner's prayer, but never really yielding your life to Jesus, making him Lord of your life, then you're fooling yourself. Jesus doesn't want meaningless words from our lips. He wants our lives. In Matthew 7, it says that many will come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say to me, "Depart from me. I never knew you." We love the idea of sharing in the glorious riches of this kingdom, but giving our lives, dying to ourselves, picking up our crosses, that involves some sort of commitment, some sort of effort on our part. And I would submit to you this morning that it's what's required of us. When Jesus calls us, he demands our whole life. He offers you in return abundant riches, blessings that are unimaginable, but he's still your Lord. And the Greek word for Lord is kurios, and it comes from a slave terminology. The kurios is somebody to whom a person or a thing belongs. They are the master or the Lord and have power over that person or thing. The possession of a kurios is a doulos, and that's a slave. A slave has no rights. In fact, they have what Kyle Eidelman says a one-word job description: obey. That is what a doulos must do. A doulos must obey their kurios. So again, I ask you, is Jesus your Lord? Is he your master? He's a good master. Now, will you submit to being his doulos? So Paul tells us that if you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So if you name Jesus as master, then your walk should match up with your words. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." The world looks at us, and sometimes there's people who are hypocritical. And they look at this hypocrisy, and they can't fathom why somebody's words don't match up with their actions. So do you call Jesus Lord, yet deny him by your actions? Those are hard questions. Consider what kind of a testimony you leave in your wake. How is your walk with Christ? Much like pedestrian crossing traffic signals, the Bible gives us little white men where to walk. Yes, it's okay to walk here, and we get the red hand sometimes where we shouldn't walk. King David gave us some advice with respect to where not to walk. Blessed is the man, this is in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. So where do your steps find you? Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or even sit in the seat of scoffers? There are those of us who claim to be new creatures, but live no different than the rest of the world. In the Not a Fan study, Pastor Eidelman gives a quote from his research, and he says that in a recently conducted survey, 65% of Americans polled between the ages of 18 and 42 agree with the statement, "I have made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important." And from the outset, that sounds very good. Yet in the same study, it was determined that the so-called committed Christians were statistically equivalent to non-Christians in regard to their old habits. Some were just as likely to have gambled their money away, visited pornographic websites, taken something that wasn't theirs, drunk, been physically abusive towards somebody, lied, gossiped, etc. You see, they said that they were committed, but their actions showed that they weren't. Now hear me, if you name Jesus as Lord, then you need to be walking in Him. You need to be picking up your cross and following Him. You need to follow His example. And if you do, you will be like that tree described at the end of Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. You must bear fruit in keeping with your walk. Our passage in Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You and I, if we name Jesus as Lord, we need to be rooted in Him. From Jesus, we find that He is like the soil that we grow in. And we, like a plant growing in good soil, gain our nourishment from Him. We feed on the Word of God, our souls are refreshed, and we grow down deep. We're anchored in Him. He alone is our foundation. And when the storms come, and they will come, when the storms come, we are anchored in Christ. Blow as they might, we are firmly established in Him. The root growth analogy is often used in Scripture, and you're either rooted in Him and established, or you're not. There's no middle ground here. And if you're rooted and established in Him, you should be bearing fruit. You have to ask yourself, am I rooted in Him, or am I still rooted in the world? Have I never been transplanted and put into Him, the fertile soil that is Scripture, the fertile soil that is Jesus Christ? Can you truly name Jesus as your Lord? Our passage continues in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So the thought here is of captivity, and it's generally a negative thought. It's done against their will. It drags up the idea that you're losing your freedoms. And this isn't going to be lost on a Greco-Roman crowd who's reading this, because the practice of slaving was prevalent in their time. Victors of war often took captives as their spoils. So Paul warns us in Colossians that they should be careful not to be taken captive by philosophy, which is quite literally the love of knowledge or the pursuit of investigation. He's saying, don't be taken in by cleverly designed arguments. He's not telling us that you cannot be a critical thinker. That's not what he's saying. But rather, don't be taken in by a deceptive argument that's parading itself as if it's wisdom. You see, Proverbs is chock full of wisdom. It references it all the time. In fact, in Proverbs 3, we're told, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than silver and profit better than gold." So the Bible does not stand against wisdom. It stands against falsehood. The wisdom described in Colossians is empty. It's hollow. It's based on human tradition, not God's word. And Jesus stood against the love of tradition over the word of God. He calls out the Jewish leaders who challenged his disciples for breaking their traditions, the traditions of the elders, while the leaders themselves were breaking God's law. In fact, you can read about it in Mark 7, verses 1 through 12. The passage has to do with the ceremonial washing of hands. It's something that was passed down by the Jewish elders. And Jesus goes so far as quoting a passage in Isaiah against the elders. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said that they were elevating the teaching of man over the laws of God. So here in Colossae, we have this group who are trying to drag the church back into their Jewish traditions rather than moving on towards the freedom that they had gained in Christ. I got to thinking about this recently, and I was thinking, well, I've heard this story before. Somewhere in the past, in the history of Israel, they came out of bondage and slavery, and they decided they wanted to go back. It was back in the desert. They wanted to go back to the comforts of slavery in Egypt rather than going on to the promised land. It's like, why do you guys not get this? They've lived it out physically. Now they have this. They're not saved through these empty works. Rather, our passage notes that in Colossians, they were at threat of being taken captive by cleverly designed arguments and traditions. But they were also being taken captive by elemental spirits, elemental principles, I believe the NIV said, not according to Christ. The commentators that I read were varied on this interpretation of this phraseology. Paul and his audience know the reference that he's talking about, but you and I are removed from this situation. It's difficult for us to understand. However, we do see the same expression used a little later in the chapter. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to skip down to verse 20 because that deals with the same elemental principles. Verse 20 says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we know that the elemental spirits or the elemental principles had to do with outward forms. They had to do with handling, touching, and tasting. Possibly these were trappings left over from Judaism. And if you recall the Jerusalem Council, the church fathers had sent Judas and Silas, not the Judas with Jesus, but Judas and Silas out with this message to proclaim with respect to the laws of Moses being transferred to Gentile believers. They say, quote, For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, keep yourself from these, you do well. That was it. Anything beyond these demands were an attempt to spread Judaism, not the message of grace through Jesus Christ. It makes you think, who is this Jesus who can supersede the Jewish elders, who brings this message of reconciliation? And Paul actually turns our thoughts to this in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Paul proclaims, "For in him The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. Did you get that? Jesus embodies the whole fullness of deity. He is God in the flesh, that God incarnate that we spoke of earlier. He is the creator of worlds. He is the author of light. He is the preeminent one who is above all, who his dominion and authority supersedes everyone. And you and I, if you are a Christian, you have been filled with him. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Each of us who truly name Jesus as our Master and Lord have that already. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise of a coming resurrection. In him we are saved through the punishment. However, we look forward to glorification so we can be with him, that we can dwell in God's presence face to face, because it says that the dwelling place of God will be with men. But until then, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of a future reality. This is one of the signs of the covenant. Paul then talks about another sign of the covenant that we have in Christ. Continuing in verse 11, he says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." The sign of the covenant to Abraham and his descendants was the covenant of circumcision. And it was simply the foreskin of the male was removed from their bodies. And Paul reminds us that we, as true believers, put off our entire bodies, our sinful selves. We die to sin, putting it off, and we've been raised no longer to live in sin, but to live in Christ. Baptism by immersion is a beautiful picture of salvation, because we proclaim that we are dead to our old lives, and we're buried under the waters of baptism, and when we raise up, we're raised to a new life in Jesus Christ, when we break forth out of the water, dead to sin, alive to Christ. And we'd love to talk to you at some point about that opportunity, about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through baptism. And that's a totally different sermon. I'll leave that. But for now, understand that this is a good picture for us to understand what this new rite is. Paul uses these symbols, such as being sealed with the Holy Spirit, being circumcised by the putting off of the old self, being baptized and raised to newness in life. These are symbols of a new covenant that we gain through Jesus' finished work. They coincide with the Old Testament covenant given to Abraham. Perhaps the rising faction in Colossae were even trying to drag the church back into the covenant of circumcision so that they would say, to be a Christian, yes, you need Jesus' finished work, but you also have to be circumcised. Now, the gospel plus anything else is no longer the gospel. It's not on Jesus' finished work, it's what I did. The gospel less anything is also not the gospel. The gospel is an uncompromising message that stands alone. Paul continues in verse 13. "You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So the message of the gospel that I covered earlier is reiterated here. You were once dead in your sin. God makes you alive through the merit of Christ, the work that he did on the cross. And because of his atoning work on the cross, your trespasses are forgiven if you accept him. You see, your sin was punished. God could not merely forgive you without meeting the law's demands. So Jesus sheds his blood. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus sacrificially takes on your sin and mine, and it is nailed to the cross with him. And thus, the law's demands for blood are satisfied. And in doing so, Jesus vanquishes the enemy of our souls, Satan. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way, and starting at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the power of sin. The sting is death. I'm going to try this one last time. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victorious in Jesus where the law failed. Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law. Satan assumed he could continue to accuse us before God. But he also is disarmed before God. We are forgiven in Christ. So when Satan says, see that guy there? Do you know what he did, Father? This is what that person did. Jesus steps in the way and says, I know. I paid the price. He's forgiven. What more can Satan say? He's forgiven already. It's not like telling that dirty secret that has been hiding in somebody's past. It's confessed. It's covered over by the blood of Jesus. And instead of looking at us and seeing, there is that sinful person, God looks at us and sees only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven completely. Not that this never happened. Not that our sin never happened. Not that it went unpunished. Our sin was punished. But Satan has triumphed over while we are redeemed. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So food, drink, festivals, Sabbath are all elements of the law. But the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is the reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the law prescribed a blood remedy, but it didn't have an effectual remedy. Because as soon as I went out and sinned again, my conscience was pricked, and all of a sudden, I am in God's debt again. Jesus and his finished work is the effective method of removing sin. The law, however, was only there to remind us of the terrible cost of our sin and the fact that we could never, ever meet the needs of the law, the requirements of the law. Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice once and for all, and he satisfies the demands of the law because he was the perfect sacrifice. And he does away with the old code to bring us the new kingdom by means of grace. And he offers us salvation. The book of Romans says that we receive a righteousness apart from the law, and that's Jesus Christ. Continuing verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So asceticism is a doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual moral state by practicing self-denial. You may recall Martin Luther. He became one of the main leaders in the Protestant Reformation. He was tormented by sin, and he actually originally went into a monastic lifestyle, a life of chastity and poverty, obedience to fasting and vigils, and he tried to do whatever good things a man might do to save himself. But he was tormented by the weakness of his flesh, and then he kept on sinning. So he went and did more and more severe things. But while reflecting on the doctrine of faith, that he suddenly saw that he was saved by a gift from God. It was atoned for by Jesus Christ. It was something that was not manufactured by him. It was from God himself. A God of mercy, a God of love. And Luther says, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." His understanding of grace over asceticism was something that liberated him. See, asceticism is a prison. We treat ourselves more and more harshly in order to make ourselves into something that God likes. Like, if I can only do this, God will like me better. But the truth is, God loves you in and who you are now. Not some future version of you. Right now, He loves you. He died for you. He paid the sin price for you. Colossians also talks about the worship of angels, which, again, is a Jewish tradition. However, the worship of angels is talked about in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" We are never meant to worship angels. Respect them? Yes. Revere them? Absolutely. Worship? Never. You and I are told to hold fast to the head of the body, and that's Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 to 28, Paul says, "If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we are the body of Christ, but Jesus is our head. And we're being knit together into the body of Christ as Jesus and the message of salvation gets out. God continues to grow the church, more added to us. But His body is united. We're not this faction entity. Christ is our head, both locally here in this church and the other two churches that meet here, but globally as well. Jesus is the head of the church. So, if we suffer, then the church as a whole suffers. When one of us suffers, we feel empathy towards that person. We reach out to that person. We suffer alongside them. And we as the body of Christ submit to the direction that Christ leads us. He is our head. So in closing today, as church leadership, we recognize that these are difficult times. Even in this assembly, our pastor has left, but we're not without hope. And we know that transitions, changes, things are going to come that we might not like sometimes. But together as a body, we follow Christ leading. We trust Him in the things that He leads us into. This change is no different than any other change that happens in your life. As a child, you don't necessarily want to do the things that are of an adult. You like to hold on to different stages in your life. But we have to be dynamic. We have to change. We cannot be so unchanging that we would stay where we were. We have to be able to grow with wherever our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to go. I trust this week, as you go your way, you will be rooted in Christ. You will not be moved. You will not be swayed by anything that would stand against the freedom of the gospel. You need to hold high that message to a broken and hurting world. Perhaps some of you today need to revisit the way that you've structured your lives. You've called Jesus as Lord, but perhaps you've built your life on a sand foundation. Hey, now is as good a time as any to make a change. Give up the way that you are living if you're not living right before calamity strikes. If Christ is our head, let's live to honor Him. If He's our Lord, let's follow His direction and obey Him. And we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be in prayer for our church. We need to encourage one another and put aside our differences. We need to live in unity, to be bound together. We are called to one purpose, and that is to obey Jesus, and we're to follow His example. Next week, Pastor Steve Lambert will be addressing us on our new lives, which are hidden in Christ. I know he'd appreciate if you could read Colossians 3, and please be remindful to be in prayer for him this week, as we will be in prayer for you as well. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer as we respond to God in worship. Father, we would confess today that You are our only hope. In Christ alone our hope is found. Lord, all these challenges that we see in front of us, things that we don't want to do, Lord, I pray that the Spirit might yield to us, that we might just give our lives over to You, and that as the Spirit searches our hearts, Lord, help us to yield to You. You are truly the good Lord, our Kurios. And Lord, I pray that we would have the strength to follow You, to trust You, and to give ourselves completely to You. Lord, abundant riches are waiting, and may You be glorified in us. Help us to live in a way that is honoring to You, and take Your gospel to a world that is hurting, to love them with a love for the lost. Amen.